turn in the scriptures to the 10th Psalm, Psalm 10 for our Old Testament reading, and then we will turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. But we begin Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Let's hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. That is Psalm 10. And now let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and we begin our reading at verse 33. Again, this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We end there, the end of chapter 18, congregation, the word of the Lord in the Old Testament and the New. If you've heard and received it as his authoritative word, then confess now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance for us today. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for the word preserved for us this day. It is given for us to read and to understand and to apply. It is for us to see that which is not seen by the world. We see truth. We know your word is truth. Pray that you would communicate to us the truth in the reading and the preaching of your word. Whatever is not according to your word, may it fall to the ground and be of no account. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, we come now again to this narrative concerning the trial, and eventually the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, I think, I can say with little doubt of controversy here, is an extraordinary exchange between this Roman governor and the Savior of the world. It is extraordinary in many ways, some of which I reflected in the overview that I gave to you today. But you can see, if you look at the outline, that there are a number of exchanges, three between the governor and King Jesus, and then one between the governor and the Jews who have brought Jesus to him. And there are some profound truths that are expressed here about the nature of the kingdom, about the nature of truth. And it is, it would seem to me, a lot for us to cover today. I trust that we will be able to do so. Now look there at the very beginning as the governor here asks Jesus a very specific question. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Well, Pilate here has left where he went out to meet those that accused the Savior. He's gone back into his judgment hall, and he's taken the Savior with him. One commentator noted that it didn't appear to bother the Lord at all that he was in this unclean place, something that the Jews were so concerned about. And he goes in, and here the trial, I suppose, begins in earnest. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, why, do you suppose, would Pilate ask this question? Why would he present this to him? Now, part of that is reflected in how the Savior answers. And we find also from the other Gospels that there was this, one of the charges that was being leveled against the Savior, and had been a charge that had been leveled against him for quite some time, was that he was trying to replace Caesar, or he was some kind of revolutionary. Well, the question here, are you the king of the Jews, I suppose is a legitimate question. Is he king of the Jews? How would you answer that question? Well, I would answer that question and say, well, yes, he's king of the Jews and the Gentiles. He's king of the world. So the problem is not so much in the question, I suppose, but the question was really based on something else. It was based on whether or not the Savior had the right to be king, whether or not he was a king, or I would perfect the answer and say, the king. Well, the Savior answers him, and answers him quite directly. But he answers him with another question. So where did you get this information, Pilate? Is this your own curiosity, or is this something that you heard from someone else? It's a pretty good question. In fact, we might, in some ways, adopt this little repartee between the two and say, well, there are a lot of people, I suppose, that would look at Jesus and confess that he is some sort of religious leader, or he's some kind of extraordinary person in some way. And they might even express that to you, and how we would respond to that, I would hope, would be something along the lines, Well, why are you even concerned about such things? Where have you heard this? What do you know about Jesus? Because it is not sufficient simply to say that he is the king of the Jews. It is not sufficient simply to say that, yes, he was a king at some time. It is not sufficient for someone to say, well, sure, yeah, he's a king. I guess that's, you know, what I've been told in the abstract. You know, are you saying this yourself, or did other people say this to you? Of course, the Savior knows precisely what's going on. That's one of the things he's being charged with. He knew it quite well. You see, when we look at these two verses, we see this first exchange between Governor Pilate and King Jesus. One of the things that we see here, one of the things that we ought to understand, is that Christ was and is a king. He is the King of Kings. And while we have seen, in the quote that was in the bulletin before we began today, and even in Sunday school somewhat, this concept of the kingdom, this idea of the kingdom, this idea that Christ is king, it's reflected in a sense in what we read in Psalm 10, the nature of others who might presume to be king and to rule over others, or others who lie in wait and try to be the Lord of others' lives, holding their very lives in their hand. Christ is the King of Kings. And what does that mean, though? What does that, when we use that term? Well, quite explicitly, it means that there is no higher authority than him. And Christ rules in the earth, and he rules in the entire creation, so much so that the very elements of the creation, as the scriptures tell us, the atoms, the molecules, the elements, all of these things actually exist and are held together by him, by his express will. And yet he stands before this Roman governor as though he is one who is helpless. He stands before this corrupt politician judge, knowing that he will be condemned. You see, the other thing that we can understand from this first exchange here, Christ was and is a kind of king which does not meet the expectations of unregenerate man. I am sure that as Pilate sat on his judgment seat and he looked at this man that stood before him, he saw nothing of a king. And it is very likely that this is not the first that had entered into his courtroom, into the judgment hall, to be judged by him who was some kind of revolutionary or some kind of savior or some kind of person that presumed to overthrow the Roman rule. And Pilate looks at him and sees nothing of the King of Kings, just a troublemaker, just someone that's right there at the beginning of his day, something to be dispensed with and move on perhaps with more important matters. You see, what Pilate does not see, and what the Jews standing outside refuse to see, is that he is the king, whether they accept it or not, whether they recognize it or not. That's the nature of his reign. See, Christ was and is the king that rules even today. He rules today. Now, we might say, as we look around, and perhaps on a day when we're feeling particularly brave, watch the news. Do people read newspapers anymore? I don't know. Actually look out at the world, at what's going on in the world, and say, man, things are really coming unglued. The wheels are coming off. Is Christ really in control? Well, the short answer to that question is yes. Does that mean that the wicked don't rule in some sense? Yes, they do. That's what Psalm 10 says. Go back and read it again this afternoon or tomorrow. Not only do the powerful and the wicked often torment people and cause all kinds of problems, they prosper in it, it says. So much so that the psalmist, it would appear that he's at the point of despair. How long are you going to ignore this, essentially, is what he asks the Lord. So we often, I think, are in the same condition. How long are you going to ignore what's going on? Don't you know what bill is on the president's desk? You know, that kind of thing. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Lord reigns even today. All things working together for his purposes, even the wickedness of the most wicked on the earth. Are you king of the Jews? Well, the answer is yes, and so much more. Well, we can see here as the second exchange begins that it would appear that the Savior has perhaps touched a nerve. Am I a Jew? You can almost hear the sneer in Pilate's voice. Who do you think I am? Am I a Jew? Am I like those guys standing outside? Sort of contemptuous by what he says. He's not a Jew in any sense. He just happens to be the ruler over that particular region, that province. You see, Pilate doesn't understand. He doesn't understand the nature of the Savior's response. That's true for often with unbelievers, especially those in whom the Holy Spirit is not working. They don't understand the answer to the question, if they even ask the right question at all. No, he says, who do you think I am? You think I'm a Jew? I didn't bring you in here. They brought you to me, is essentially what he's saying. Let's just get down to it, he says. All these leaders of your own nation, of your own people, of your own religion, they brought you. What have you done to deserve this? What has Jesus Christ done that deserves such a thing? Well, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've heard the gospel, if you know the answer to that question, the answer is nothing. Indeed, he's done nothing but preach the truth. He's done nothing but heal the sick, cause the lame to walk, fed the hungry, and even once or twice took a cord and cleared out the temple. What has he done? Well, he's been so bold as to preach the coming kingdom. He's been so bold as to say, this is not, the reality is not what you think it is. All of your assumptions come to nothing. That's what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. So the answer to the first question is yes, I'm a king. Yes. The issue is not that as such. The issue is what kind of kingdom are we talking about? Yes, he's a king. And a king has rule. A king has citizens. A king fights for his own rights. He seeks his own ends for his own purposes. That's the nature of kings. It's the nature of all kinds of leaders. But what he tells Pilate is something that I am sure Pilate had no idea he would hear. The man standing before him was accused of trying to set up another kingdom, claimed to be a king. In fact, it was within the week that he was declared to be a king in everything but the crown and the throne when he entered into the city at the beginning of this week. But the nature of the kingdom is something that Pilate had never even considered, can't even comprehend. See, this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom that he has established and is establishing and will establish is a kingdom that is not like the earthly kingdoms in the sense that it does not have its derivation from the earth. It doesn't arise merely from the ambition of humans. No, the reign of Christ and the kingdom of Christ is something completely different. Now, I want you to understand here, as I've taught and preached before, the kingdom of God you ought not to associate merely with the church. We see the brightest and most vibrant expression of the kingdom of God in the church, but Christ rules in the state. He rules in the family. He rules your heart. And while it is true there is only one that the Lord has shed his blood for, that is the church, his people, he reigns over all. His kingdom is a glorious kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness and justice. It's a kingdom wherein he reigns. So it cannot be anything else but that. You see, this confrontation between two kingdoms is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world. You see, this is what Pilate doesn't understand. He tells them, if my kingdom were like yours, Pilate, or Caesar's kingdom, or even the kingdom that that rabble outside would have set up, the situation would be much different now. There would be swords and shields and the clash of armies. It would be much different now. His disciples would have formed themselves into line and fought with the legionnaires unto their very last breath. But we know, even from what the Savior said in the garden just a few hours before this, he told Peter, "Don't you know that at a word he called legions of angels?" But that was not according to God's will. He says, see, this would be a much different thing, but my kingdom is not from here. It does not have its origin here. It does not have its goals ultimately here, in the sense that you might understand, Pilate. But let us not misunderstand. Even though the kingdom is not of this world, it is in this world. We ought not to understand that the faith, our Christian faith, has nothing to do with the world around us, that we just simply descend or ascend, I suppose, as the case may be, into a virtual monastery. We don't want to have anything to do with the world. No, quite the opposite. We are salt, we are light. We're in the world, we live in this world. The world belongs to him. But its origin is not from here. But let's understand, this kingdom, his kingdom, has all the elements of a kingdom. It has laws, ambitions, we might say, has an army, has citizens, you and me. But it looks much different than the kingdoms of this world. And one of the great differences is that his kingdom is and will be victorious. In the history of the world, all the great empires have fallen eventually. You can see that in the Old Testament and beyond. Assyria fell, Babylon fell, the Persians fell, the Greeks fell, the Romans fell, Hitler fell. They all fall, all the empires. His kingdom shall never fall. The kingdom and the king are victorious, even now. Well, Pilate, who has this, we might say, rare privilege of speaking face to face, one on one with the Savior, responds to this by saying, "Are you a king then?" Talk about that question in just a moment, particularly. The assumption is here that Pilate at some level agrees or says, okay, fine, you're a king. Fine. Let's say you're a king for the sake of argument. Well, if you're a king, then, what is your goal? What is it that you want? Would be the implication. And the Savior answers this quite explicitly, doesn't he? To this end, I was born for this cause. I came into the world. It's why I am here, that I should bear witness to the truth. Oh, those are fighting words. Those are fighting words. Truth? You're going to bring truth into this courtroom? Truth? Oh, this is the end. This is the purpose. This is the divine, eternal purpose of God. The Lord Jesus Christ would come, that he would take upon himself our nature, our flesh, remaining fully God, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would lead a sinless life, bearing our sins, nevertheless, throughout the entirety of his life, but especially now, that he would preach the gospel of the kingdom. He would work wonders in the world. And it is for this purpose that I came into the world, to right now stand in front of this Roman governor and bear witness to the truth. Witness to the truth that he is, in fact, the king. The king of a kingdom that Pilate cannot even perceive, doesn't even know exists. And that this king is reigning even now, because he says that everyone that is of the truth, everyone that belongs to this truth, hears my voice. See, it is common for kings to make declarations, to speak, as it were, the law, to speak the policies of the kingdom. The gospel goes forth even now. Those who are of the truth hear the gospel. They respond in repentance and faith. They come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is a king. He is a king. You see, the question that Pilate asks could also be an indicative, declarative saying. In other words, him saying, so you're king then? Not a question, grammatically. Oh, but where is it that Pilate stumbles? Where does Pilate stumble in this whole course of conversation here, back and forth and back and forth? And Pilate maybe even is a little bit intrigued by this person. He's never talked to someone like this before. You see, as the Roman governor, he has the obligation to uphold Caesar's claim. He is, in some sense here, both the prosecutor, the judge, and the jury, all rolled into one. And if he decides that Jesus dies today, he dies today, as we know happens. Or he can simply say, no, he will just simply go on his way, and there's nothing that can be done. He has at his command trained professional soldiers. He has an obligation to put down rebellion, which was happening all the time in that part of the world. And where does Pilate stumble? Where does he stumble? At a truth claim. What is truth? Don't you realize that sedition is wrong and I can execute you? Don't you realize that Caesar executes all revolutionaries? No, he stumbles at Jesus' claim that there is such a thing as truth. What a thoroughly modern man Pilate is. Postmodern, actually, if we want to get technical. I have a certain amount of respect, I guess, in some way for Pilate. At least he's honest. He's revealing exactly where his heart is. What is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? Is there such a thing as the truth of what Jesus is speaking, the truth of the gospel that he preached? Is there such a thing that there is such truth that's revealed in the Word? Do the prophets speak the truth? Does Jesus speak the truth? Is there such a thing as this? See, as much as the world, the kingdom of darkness in our day, as much as they would like to avoid and run from this concept, they cannot. All around us today, there are those who, in their darkness, in their pain, in their spiritual ignorance, in their depravity, they want to have truth, and yet they deny the truth. They want to erect a certain kind of truth. They cling to their own truth. They cling to the truth of philosophers. They cling to the truth of all things celebrities and sports heroes. Oh, they want the truth. And yet the truth stands right in front of them in the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. And you're one of them. You're a sinner. And if you trust in him, repenting of your sins, trusting in his mercy and his grace and what he has done, then you shall be saved. That's the truth. Jesus Christ himself is the embodiment of the truth. He is the substance of truth, the incarnation of truth. Isn't that ultimately where we began many years ago when I started preaching through the Gospel of John? He is the light. He's the truth. He is there being preached even today all around the world. Come to him. Trust him. And you shall be saved. You see, there in this exchange, this third exchange between Pilate and the Savior, there's something that you really ought to grab a hold of here. And it's that purpose statement of the Savior. That's why he's here. That's his purpose. The kingdom of Christ, the Savior of you and me, that was decreed from eternity. The means in which that happens has been decreed from eternity. So that is a great comfort. It ought to be a great comfort to you that that thing which was decreed before the creation of the world, manifested in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and preached in the gospel from the time of Pentecost until this very moment, was decreed from eternity. It's not just a, well, I hope it works out that way. This is part and all a part of God's plan, which includes, and this is the second thing, really grab onto this, is that the kingdom of Christ uses spiritual means for spiritual ends in this world. See, we are all here physically in this place today, and some joining us remotely, but we are physically in this world today. You're hearing words read and preached by a physical person. See, what we're talking about here, what is presented to us, is a spiritual kingdom that is manifested in this world. That is, we should never start to confuse this idea to say, well, it's all out there. It's all this fuzzy spiritual kind of thing that just exists in this imagination, we might even say. Yes, the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, but real people like you and me, we need Christ. We need to hear the gospel. We need to confess his name. We need to place our trust in him, live unto him. And this kingdom of Christ, this one that is ordained from eternity, which is glorious in its spiritual aspects and in its material and physical manifestations, including even the incarnation, it is all founded upon, it all exists because of the truth. Capital T, the truth. That is the person and work of Christ, communicated in and by these true and perceptible propositions of truth, contrary to what Pilate says. You can almost, if we could editorialize a little bit, paraphrase a little bit, you can almost hear the little raspberry or something. That's what is truth. See, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women and children and people just like you and me, that's our response when we hear the propositions of the truth. Well, this conversation has come to an end here, but there's yet one conversation. So when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. You know, from a human perspective, that's, it's like, well, okay. If it would have ended there, then it would have ended. You see, he had received enough information from the Savior to go out and say, this man is innocent. There's nothing that he has done that's worthy of death. There's no capital crime here. Now understand here the significance of what just has been proclaimed by the Roman governor. There is no fault in him at all. He had no sin. He did not lie. He did not bear false witness. He did not claim that which was not his right to claim. He was not covetous. And he stood before the Roman governor, and even the governor said, this man is innocent. Publicly declaring him to be so. Ah, but then there's verse 39. There's a big but there. But you have a custom. You have a custom. So what do you think? I'll release one person to you. I'll release this king of the Jews, or I'll release someone else to you. Well, all as one, they cry out that they would have Barabbas. And of course, this is just a hugely dramatic scene, right? If this were just a mere drama, right, it would be that the point at which the story turns, right? Not trying to belittle this at all, but this is the point, right? He's been declared innocent. And at this point, there's been a little bit of violence, a little bit of trouble, but in the grand scheme of things, it's not that bad. He's innocent. Not this man, but Barabbas, they say. And Barabbas was a robber. He was a seditionist. He was a revolutionary murderer, even, is the implication. No, we would have him. Now understand here what's going on. There must have been some connection. I mean, that's the only thing that makes sense here. There must have been some connection that they understood. The Jews, they understood who this Barabbas was. They had placed perhaps even some kind of hope in this man who was a man more after their liking. What are they doing? Consider this for a moment. They are rejecting the Messiah, the one promised to them, in favor of one who was the basest of criminals. You see, it was necessary for him to be declared innocent by the temporal judge. It was necessary here that Pilate say, this man is not guilty, indeed innocent of all the charges. It was necessary, though, that he, being innocent, might be condemned by the temporal judge and thereby deliver us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. That's what Heidelberg Catechism 38 says. This isn't just a footnote. It isn't just a side thing to the whole process of our redemption. It was necessary that the civil magistrate declare him innocent. It was necessary that false witnesses be brought to testify against Christ. It was necessary that the Jews would reject him. It was necessary that they would not accept him as the Savior because they lusted for a different kind of Savior. It was necessary that they would rather choose a felon in order to demonstrate their own actual heart affiliation. How many of them in heart or deed were guilty of what Barabbas was guilty of? Now step back for a moment and look at these exchanges and consider here the king and the kingdom. You see, the king and the kingdom, Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, they're active in the world today. So when Christ was crucified and buried and resurrected and ultimately glorified and ascended into heaven, that doesn't mean that he no longer had anything to do with the world. Quite the contrary. With the descent of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ indwelling all believers and the gospel going forth unto all nations, the kingdom expands and is expanding, whether our eyes perceive it or not. The king and the kingdom are active today. But having said that, we also have to say something else. That is that the king and the kingdom will often appear weak and vulnerable. Of course, the operative word there is appear. Is Christ weak? Is he unable to save? Is he unable to rule? Is his will such that it can be thwarted? Well, of course the answer is no. But he often appears in the eyes of men to be weak, foolish. The gospel appears to be weak and foolish. The scriptures say so. But that does not mean that our Savior is weak, or that the kingdom ultimately is vulnerable. But in fact, the king and the kingdom are and will be victorious because the victory is already won, and I don't just simply assert that. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 25. Say, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. You see, it was necessary that Christ die, but he's the first fruits. But then what else do we read there? Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Not that he will reign, but he must reign. And the Lord Jesus Christ reigns even today. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have such an encouraging message here in the midst of the greatest crime in the history of this creation. the arch crime of history, that the sinless Savior, the only begotten Son, was crucified. But it is in there that we find that we have salvation, for he bore our sins. And so we are free. And we thank you that of his kingdom there shall be no end, and that he reigns even now, often mysteriously, often in ways that we do not quite understand, yet the King reigns and the kingdom advances. Thank you for this encouragement from the Word. Amen.